Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be back here again. For you that may not know who I am, my name's Bob Williams, as it says on the screen. We moved up to Wisconsin to get away from the politics here about 3 years ago, and we found out we didn't get away from the politics. They just keep screaming on. But anyway, it's wonderful to be here. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we're so grateful for your grace and your love and your mercy and the peace that you give us. We're grateful that our sins are blotted away. That we can worship you and gather together around your word, and we're grateful that we can gather around your word rightly divided with people of like mind. And we just pray this morning as we get into your word that we'll honor it like you do, and you tell us in your word that you manifest your word, you magnify your word, even above that of your name, and help us to appreciate that and honor that and understand that as we go through not only this morning but through life. So we praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I put up here the title, The Value Proposition. I actually came up with that, kind of backed into that, rather than started it with a front end. I started thinking about coming up and teaching about a month ago, and when Peter called, it was right around May 1 or right before May 1, and some things were happening on May 1 that got my attention, and I think got a lot of people's attention. It was May Day. In New York, the occupiers, Wall Street occupiers, were coming back out in full force. A lot of demonstrations and things going on in Europe. I thought, well, gee, you know, why is this all going on? And then I didn't realize the NATO summit was here this weekend, and we'd be stepping right in the middle of some protests and some demonstrations and some vandalism and the other things that seem like it occurs. So I was thinking, you know, why on earth does this go on? What motivates people to do these things, and what happens? Anyway, as it says up here, again, for the virtue of the tape, so people won't, they know it's not Peter talking, but I'm Bob Williams. I was a member of this assembly almost from when it started until we moved away not quite 3 years ago, and a lot of people that were here in those days are still here, and I see a lot of new faces. I'm glad to see new faces. It's always nice to see people who have an interest in the Word and who have an interest in studying the Word. But anyway, as I thought about these occupiers and protesters and rioters and looters and those kind of people, the typical summertime activity only seemed like it's been ratcheted up the last few years, and people state that there's a good chance that we're going to have more riots and looting and demonstrations this year due to the economy and due to a lot of other things going on. The war still going on. So it just is a natural thing, at least to me, to ask what motivates these people and what's it all about. Now, we know that some of the people who get involved in these things, particularly the rioters and looters, you got a certain element that's violence prone. They just love, if there's a fight going on or a demonstration, they love to get there and stir things up so they can, you know, just cause a little damage. It's just something about the nature of man to do those kind of things. But it's also the nature of man sometimes to protest, and we've done that for years and years and years. In fact, if you look at the basic nature of man, you've all studied Romans 1, and you see that man's pretty depraved. In fact, so depraved that God had to give him up to their own lust and their own pleasures and their own devices to satisfy their own flesh. We do all kinds of crazy things. But also, let's take a look at Galatians 5, and we'll see another little one of Paul's list of how depraved man is. Galatians 5, we'll do verses 19 to 21. Now, you'll be studying this a little bit later as Peter gets down into the latter chapters of Galatians. In a few weeks or a few months, it depends on how quickly he proceeds through with his teachings. But anyway, Galatians 5, verse 19, this talks about the works of the flesh and how negative they are for us and how dastardly they are. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes into the other side, the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, and so forth that we have as members of the body of Christ when they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But the point is that man is pretty depraved. There's wrath, there's strife, there's seditions, there's heresies, there's envyings, all kinds of things we see going on out there in the marketplace. But for some of us that are a little bit older than a lot of you here, there's a period of protest like this that went on about 50 years ago, kind of in my day, in the 60s, 1960s, what I call the decade of discord. And that decade saw a lot of things happening. The Vietnam War was starting up and cranking on pretty full bore. And just like every other war that's been in this country from the inception of the country, there's always been protest. And the Vietnam protest was pretty stout and pretty strong and pretty well organized. But also during the 1960s, we had probably the worst riot that ever occurred in this country in 1968. There's hundreds of millions of dollars worth of property destroyed, particularly in California. In today's economy, that would be billions of dollars. Hundreds of people were injured. Over 100 people were killed. It was just a horrible situation and just went on and on and on. The whole summer seemed like things just burned. And then, of course, who can forget in the 1960s the assassinations, the first of John Kennedy, President Kennedy, and then his brother Bobby Kennedy and Martin Luther King Jr. Just a lot of negative things were happening at that time. And that's when I was just getting out of college and getting into things. And in fact, we also saw the early 60s was still a carryover from the Beatniks. Some of you don't remember Beatniks, but some of us do remember the Beat Generation. Started in the 50s and went into the 60s, and some of us remember a show, Dobie Gillis, and Maynard G. Krebs on Dobie Gillis. Later on, it was Gilligan on Gilligan's Island, but he was kind of the prototypical beatnik with the little goatee and the black clothes and not working. Say worked to Maynard G. Krebs. Work! It's kind of, that show was kind of like Seinfeld later on. It was a show about nothing, but they had Maynard G. Krebs. Well, Seinfeld had Kramer, who wasn't a whole lot different than Maynard G. Krebs, just a latter day kind of person. But anyway, there was the Beat Generation that was going on. There was also the hippies started at that time, the flower children, the nonconformist kind of people, the anti-establishment. And the whole anti-establishment movement got into the colleges and universities, particularly in the more elite schools, the ones where you had to be pretty intelligent to get into and you had to pay a lot of money to go there so you can learn all kind of wild, liberating kinds of theories and policies and practices and that kind of thing. So we began to see in the 60s this whole culture of anti-establishment and nonconformist. And then that began to even permeate the high schools and the elementary schools. In fact, there was this brand new thing that came up, which was just going over everywhere. And the first time I heard of it was in high school. When I first got out of college, I taught high school for a couple years in a suburban Indianapolis school district, a newly consolidated school district. I taught U.S. history with another teacher who had been there. Oh, he'd been teaching for a couple years, and he also taught sociology, and I taught economics. So it wasn't a big school. But he was going to working on his master's program, and over that summer when he took some courses, he came back to school that fall and had these wonderful ideas. He said, boy, there's really some great things going on out in California. And there's this one thing that really has taken the world in California by storm called values clarification. And some of you remember that, and some of you don't. And if you remember it, generally you don't remember with a fondness in your heart. It's generally you think about it with a little, if not a lot, of disdain. The values clarification is was an experiment that started maybe around 1968. But anyway, it's the late 60s. And it was a process that sounds pretty good on the surface. It says that it's a process of teaching children ethics and morality and how to make ethical and moral decisions. It sounds really good. I mean, what could be better than teaching kids about morality and ethics and how to make decisions? It's a decision-making process. But things don't quite weren't quite like they look on the surface. There was a lot of pushback against bias clarification, particularly in the 70s and 80s, which I'll get into in a minute. But the thing that is interesting to me, when you think about it, if a kid in 1968 was starting in first grade, this year they'd be 50 or 51, depending on their age, when they entered first grade. If they were in high school at that time, they could be 60. And the result of that is we've had millions of people that have been taught this values clarification thing. And this was a grand experiment. So we got at least four generations of school kids, 1 through 12, that have been through this program or in this program. And so now we got not only kids, grandkids of these folks. And these people are in every facet of life. They're politicians, they're in religion, they're in business, they're homemakers. They're just doing a little bit of everything. And so they're just everywhere. Kind of like the old chicken man and the old radio thing here. He's everywhere, he's everywhere. But what is this thing, values clarification? What does it teach? And why am I even bringing it up? Well, it says, first of all, and this is where I began to see that there's some pushback, because it says truth is just a matter of opinion. And that whatever decision you make is morally just for you, because it's your opinion, your decision, and it's not evil because you're doing it. So it's kind of interesting. In other words, values clarification didn't teach about morality and ethics per se, but they did teach that there's no boundaries that you can't cross. You don't steal, or you don't murder, you don't cheat, or you don't keep your word. You don't have to keep your word. You can lie. You can do whatever it is that suits your purpose to achieve your own end, to meet your own needs or your wants, whatever those happen to be. So in other words, you establish your own morality. And because of that, right and wrong, then, are just matters of opinion, according to this thing called values clarification, and there are no absolutes. Now, the primary reason for the pushback, of course, first of all, the Catholic Church really set their minds and hearts against this thing, because it's anathema to them, because it makes the entire body of teaching about morality and ethics that the Church has, it makes it irrelevant. It just doesn't mean anything. And of course, evangelicals and fundamentalists and concerned parents also push back, because it subverted the parental authority and the biblical authority on morality and ethics and making those kind of decisions. Kind of ironic that even though there's a lot of pushback, a lot of anti-values clarification, it's still being taught, sometimes as values clarification, but they changed the names of it in some instances. It could be critical reasoning, because it is a decision-making process. It could be called freedom of choice, or personal freedom. It could be tolerance. It could be fairness or positive feedback. It could be the whole concept that everyone wins and no losers. There are no losers. We can't have these games where there are winners and losers. Everybody has to be an even playing field for everybody. And, of course, the Montessori school system, or the Montessori system, at least it appears to me, is an outgrowth of this whole kind of concept. And I'm not knocking Montessori school system. I'm just making an observation here. And since this was a reasoning and an intellectual kind of experiment, the teachings conclude, and this is one place where they're right, that our lives are made up, they're a composite of the decisions that we make. And that's absolutely true. Our lives are made up of the decisions we make. But the difference comes to what is the basis for forming those decisions. Is it something that's, where there is a foundation like the Bible, where there is a structure, where there are right and wrongs, or is it strictly your, as they call it, values, which are kind of amorphous? Your value is different than mine. Each of us have different values. Therefore, we can't be judgmental. So this whole concept is non-judgmental. And it's really kind of funny, I think, because it has been pushed back so much by the religious community and communities that as I studied this a little bit, began to see that they've kind of quoted Scripture. When I say kind of quoted, that's what they did. They said, well, gee, you know, the Apostle Paul says that, you know, God's in every person and every person's in God. So, you know, there's some kind of spiritual foundation. And they made comments like, your values are those silent forces behind the decisions you make. And you're guided by that still small voice. That sounds like some of the religion out there talking about the still small voice. They don't say what that still small voice is. It means you're talking to yourself, and you're listening to yourself a lot of times rather than listening to God. And in fact, I think one of the favorite quotes they have is out of Proverbs. They quote Solomon, the smartest man that ever lived. I was going to say something else, but I won't because it'd be considered political. But anyway, it's they would quote him where he said that as a man thinketh in his heart, or as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Actually, it's a little bit of a misquote. Let's take a look at that. I mean, it's pretty interesting because I had to look that up just to make sure. It's in Proverbs 23, and that's verse 7. I find this really kind of fascinating. Proverbs 23, verse 7. Well, let's just start in verse 1 so we can get a sense of what's being said there. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. And here it is, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up, and lose thy sweet words. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the words of thy the wisdom of thy words. So in other words, you know, you got a verse that sounds pretty nice, but when you look at it in context, it's talking about, you know, being in the presence of an evil person, somebody with an evil eye. And that's not exactly what we want to, where we should be, what we should be using, if that's the kind of person we want to be like. If we want to be like the king who's just after riches and doesn't really care for those around me. In fact, let's turn to Matthew 6. The Lord Jesus Christ made similar comments, and I find that kind of fascinating. Matthew 6, and this is Christ doing, giving a lot of his words of wisdom, talking about what people call the Lord's Prayer, and then he gets into some other things, not to be misled. And let's go to verse 19, Matthew 6:19, where it says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So we're all familiar with that verse, but that's what's going on with these. It depends on where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And if you treasure, you know, things of the earth, they're going to go away. It's not going to happen. It says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So there we see the person with the evil eye, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about. But he also talks about the same kind of things as a man thinks in his heart. If all he's after are the treasures of this world, the things that he wants, then to satisfy the flesh, and that's not going to be lasting. That just, it's going to go away. The moths will eat it, you know, it'll turn into dust and rust and all those kind of things. But anyway, this whole concept, as it gained traction, it caused a couple changes. One is that it changed the meaning of the word. In fact, if you go back to the 1828 Webster's, and I hope some of you use the 1828 Webster's. It's a very interesting edition. You can get it online, or you can download it, or you can buy it. And the 1913 Webster's is pretty much the same. They define a lot of the words we find in the King James and New King James Bibles, words you may not be familiar with. In fact, frequently it quotes the King James Bible when it gives examples of definition, just like on values here, or value, actually. It says, one of the examples for under worth is that ye are all physicians of no value from Job 13. Or, and it also says, ye are more value than many sparrows from Matthew 10. So it's a great thing to have. But anyway, it defines worth and values, rather, really wasn't in that Bible or in that dictionary. But it defines value itself as worth, utility, price, and importance. And it has that, those are just broad categories. But later on, by the 1960s, not only do we change the meaning, but it makes it totally different. You can find values, particularly, you have to look at the Unabridged Dictionary. But it says these are social principles. And these are goals or standards. And these are a person's principles or standards of behavior. Or these are one's judgment of what's important in life. So no longer to talk about worth or importance. It's talking about something else is out there that's a lot more amorphous than what it is where you can have something you can really put a value on. And in fact, it's really interesting. This new definition has become standard or has become conventional wisdom. And the way our mind works is that once something becomes conventional wisdom, and this is happening all the time, and it's going to happen on down the road in the ages to come, the mind rarely accepts a challenge to conventional wisdom. You know, it says, you know, how stupid can you be? You trying to live in the past? You know, are you bigoted? You're biased? You just, you know, you must be stupid if you go against what's all of a sudden considered to be the conventional wisdom. You know, there is no God. If that becomes conventional wisdom, and you say, well, there is a God, they'll say, ah, you know, you're a fool. You know, we'll lock you up. So it's really interesting of what's gone on as you study these kind of things. Well, not only do we have this change in meaning in Webster's, but there is a big confusion that goes on. In fact, values replaces morals and ethics. And that just causes confusion. And it's really kind of unfortunate, but that's the way things have gone. And that's the way this conventional wisdom is now. And then this also, as stated earlier a little bit, absolutes are eliminated. And there is no such thing as Bible inerrancy because the Bible's irrelevant. It just doesn't mean anything. You can't use it to establish any kind of morality according to this values clarification, this wonderful experience. And of course then these millions of people that have been through the program are without a moral compass. They don't know right from wrong, is what it really comes down to. And when they do, what they know is that right and wrong and evil, they're based on subjective judgment. It's just what's your values. What's right and wrong to you is something else. There was a professor at Notre Dame who recently penned a book. I didn't read it. I kind of like to, but I just haven't had the time to, where he's done a study of college-age kids, and some older and some a little bit younger, and asking them about morality and ethics. And they just don't know. They said, well, what's true for somebody is not true for me. And what's true for me is not true. I can't judge other people. It's up to them what's right and what's wrong. And it's really kind of a sad commentary, but that's what it is. There are no objective standards, and there are no absolutes, and there are no boundaries. And then because of this, then people are doing what feels right to them. And, you know, that hasn't been a whole lot different than throughout the ages. You know, that's what we're told back in Isaiah, where every man goes his own way. That's kind of what they're doing. Every man's going his own way, and woman and child. And that's because, for the most part, these people who've been taught under values clarification can't differentiate between right and wrong. And they're just doing, as a result, what feels good at that moment. Now, the Catholic Church also dislikes this concept because they say it's situational ethics. And a lot of other people say that's the case, too, that at one situation, it might be okay to do certain things. In other situations, it's not okay to do such things. And, you know, we saw not very long ago, a few years now, how much time was wasted on television and the courts and other people on trying to define what the meaning of is. And it is depends, using that economic term. President Clinton argued and argued and argued, and his lawyers argued and argued that, well, this is, let's talk about the meaning of this word, not what happened, and trying to justify what happened by confusion, obfuscation, and whatever else you want to call it. Anyway, as I look at that, I just made me also wonder if all these lapses we've seen in ethics, in business, and in politics, and even in religion that have occurred over the last several years isn't because these people don't know any better. They don't know right from wrong. They're doing whatever feels good to them at the time. And so I kind of concluded that even though we might say these people are immoral, I really think they're amoral. They don't really have any morals as we think of them from a conventional standpoint. We used to think of them as a conventional standpoint, and they're just doing what they like. And that's, you know, as a result, they don't have any regard for other people or other people's property. They claim to be that they're champions of social justice, but they're tromping on people's rights and their property. And you look at all the garbage that's around. And it's just, it's a sad, sad commentary. And maybe they just want to be relevant, but they're not. They're making themselves irrelevant. They want to be, get something. We're the 99%, we're after the 1%. You know, they're rich, and we don't want to do anything. I even heard a couple weeks ago on television that one of the occupiers in New York turned down an $80,000 job. I guess they were enjoying being out in the park and with all their buddies in a sloppy, dirty condition, that much more so than getting a job. But people who studied these things found that particularly the occupiers and the protesters, I can't say the same for the looters and rioters, but the protesters, these are pretty well-educated people, highly educated people in some instance. A lot of them come from middle class and above families, so they're not poor, they're not the down-and-outers. They're people out there that want to do something. They don't know what they want to do is the problem. And so they're just doing whatever feels good to them at the time. Well, I didn't call this talk values clarification, but it kind of leads into where I want to go. I did title it the value proposition. You may not be familiar with it, although some of you might. Value proposition is a term that's been used in business for a little bit now, and it's a marketing oriented kind of thing. This is probably as concise a definition as I could come up for it, where it says that this value proposition summarizes why a consumer should buy a particular product or service, why it meets the need of the client or customer better than anything else that would be offered. And so there has to be an evaluation of a need. There has to be a need for a product or service. Otherwise, you may as well not have it. Now, in some instances, people have come up with a product without a need out there, so they have to go out and create a need. You know, look at sticky notes kind of thing. The guy at 3M came up with that. They had no idea what it was for initially, I don't think. But anyway, they had to create a market for that. But generally, it's there to satisfy a need. And that's what you want to do is convince somebody that not only they have the need, but you have the answer to that need, the best answer to that need. Now, that's from a business perspective. In one of my former lives as a consultant for about 10 years, right before I retired up to Wisconsin, one of my activities I was involved with was sponsoring a networking group of senior financial executives who were in transition. These guys were out of work, guys and gals were out of work, and they were looking for jobs. And so part of myself and a couple other people, we worked with them to try to get them focused on finding that job. That was their full-time job. But one of the challenges they had, which everybody has today, particularly when there's a scarcity of jobs and there's a big supply of people, is how do you differentiate yourself from the competition? These people were all well-educated. They either had to be an MBA or a CPA. They had to have pretty high-level experience at a CFO kind of level or a corporate controller. They had to be mid-career. They had to be making quite a bit of money, $300,000 or more. So they weren't, you know, it couldn't be a Motorola CFO, but right below that kind of level. And one of the things we did to try to help them focus on marketing themselves was creating their own value proposition. How could they meet the need of a client? How could they sell themselves to a client to meet a need? Well, part of the problem they had is the same problem a lot of us have, the same problem the protesters have and the occupiers, is our mind immediately almost goes, when we talk about needs, to the physical kind of needs. We look at the food, the clothing, the shelter, and a myriad of other kind of needs that we all have, some of which, most of which, satisfy our egos or our flesh, like, well, I really need that 52-inch flat screen 3D TV. I can watch the Cubs flounder around in 3D. That'd be wonderful. But I don't think Kay would let me do that. She said, you don't really need that. And that's kind of the problem, is that people haven't differentiated between the needs and their wants. And in fact, you know, God promises to satisfy our needs. And a lot of people say, well, you know, that's in the Bible, and therefore I need this, so God's going to give me this. You find a lot of some of the churches, the prosperity kind of churches that teach that, you know, name it and claim it kind of thing. You know, God is a vending machine. And so that's what they want. But, you know, God knows that we can't satisfy our wants. He satisfies what's really important to us. But our wants, if we start getting our wants, then they keep growing. They're never ending. Yeah, I want just a little bit more. I just need a little bit bigger, the newer version. I need that new iPhone really badly. I need that 5G or 6G or whatever it's going to be. I need faster and better and quicker, like Toolman Tim, more power. And that's kind of the way man is, keep wanting more and more. Well, let's take a look at what our needs are. Let's look at Philippians 4, verse 19. We'll see that verse where God tells us he will satisfy our needs. He's interested in us. He's really desires for us to have what we truly, truly need. Philippians 4, verse 19 says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now, it's pretty obvious that the primary and prevailing emphasis in this verse is on our spiritual needs, the spiritual needs of man. Talking about being, according to his riches in glory. So it's in glory. It didn't say his riches here on earth. And so the focus is on our spiritual needs. It's also, I think, pretty much understood. He's talking to the Philippians here. And when you go back to the beginning of Philippians, it says he's writing to the believers, the saints in Philippi, those who are in Christ, and therefore he's talking to primarily believers. Anybody can read the Bible, and sometimes people take things out of the Bible, but it's important that these spiritual needs that God satisfies are directed towards believers. Kind of interestingly, one of the things that values clarification teaches is you don't really need God. God's irrelevant. You don't need to believe in God. If you do, that's okay. But if you don't, that's okay. Just as okay. You know, you kind of, you know, chart your own course. But what happens is the nature man is there's kind of an innate need in us to worship. So what do these people worship? Well, they tend to worship each other. You know, worship man. They worship themselves if they're not worshiping another man, or they worship nature. That's gone on almost time immemorial, people worshiping nature, the rocks and the trees and the birds and stars and all that kind of thing. But values clarification teaches this. There's really no right way and no wrong way to worship. You worship what feels good to you. God doesn't really care for you. I mean, where is he? Show me where he is. And give me a visible demonstration. And you can't do that. So it's really up to you. Well, what kind of need do we have? I think that's what we need to look at. And you're sitting here, and so all of you have been through a lot of this. The first need that man has, of course, is to be saved from sin. There's just no doubt that we can't have a right relationship with God unless our sin situation is taken care of. And we're born with a sin nature. You know, we're born after the image of Adam, not after the image of God. And Adam has fallen, and he just gave us all a sin problem. It's not our fault. You know, we were born into it, but it's reality for us. We have this problem. And as sinners, we do as sinners do. We sin. We tend to be focused on the fleshly kind of things. And as a result, we're separated from God, and that has to be rectified. Well, if we look at, again, we'll just run a few verses that you're very familiar with, but if we look back at Romans 3, you can probably all quote these quicker than I can turn the pages. But Romans 3:23 says that, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God's a standard, not other man, or not our own ideas, not our own values. That's not the standard. It's what God requires. His righteousness requires certain things, and one is that we be righteous. And we, unfortunately, can't do that. If you go look back at verse 10 in that same chapter, it says that it's written, "There's none righteous, no, not one." So we don't have any righteousness. I know Peter's gone through these verses. I know he did just last Sunday, so he must have been looking at my notes. It's kind of common to have these things that kind of overlap. And so I offer them again, not for redundancy, but just for clarity. So that's kind of a good way to think about it. But if you look at Romans 5:8, it says that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't say while we were good people, or while we had good values, or we had good morals and ethics. He just said while we were sinners. That pretty much says that's everybody. And that's how he looked at us. And if we look back at chapter 4, verse 25, the last verse, says, "Who," talking about Jesus, "was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." So in other words, he died for our sins. That was our offenses. And he was raised again to justify us, to make us right before God. So it's his righteousness, not ours. I mean, that's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's in Christ, not in anything that we have. But we also, besides being freed from sin, or saved from sin, we also need to be regenerated to new life. We're dead in our sins. Let's take a look at Ephesians 2. Now, we're dead men walking in sin, and we need to have new life, and that's what a dead person needs life. Doesn't need anything else, but needs new life. Chapter 2, Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So we were dead, but he made us alive. That's what quickened means. Look on down to verse 4 in chapter 2. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So again, he says, we were dead in sins, but we've been quickened, been raised together with Christ. We have this new life, and it's not because of anything we did, not because of any works we did, but because of God's grace, that free gift that he gives us in grace. And as a result of that, we have a whole bunch of things, a whole bunch of needs, and these needs are all satisfied at the cross. In this assembly, I know there's been teachings before on the blessings that we all receive the very instant that we are regenerated to new life. And there are just a whole bunch of them. People argue whether it's 16 or 38 or 72 or how many ever there are. It's a big number. Well, there are too many for us to go into here in this study, but there are a couple, three I want to get into. But what's important is the very instant we're in Christ, we have all these blessings. We're in Ephesians. Let's look back at Ephesians 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So we're blessed with all spiritual blessings, all of them, every one of them. That means there's none we don't get in heavenly places. Look at verse 6. It says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." So we're accepted in the Beloved. What better position to be? You know, we're part of the family. We're not on the outside. We're on the inside. We don't need to turn there, but Colossians 2:10 says we're complete in Him. That means we lack nothing. We have everything we'll ever need. Nothing more can be added in Christ. It's not in what we've done, in our values or things like that. So we have all these blessings. And we have these blessings as present possessions. They're not something we're getting on down the road, but we can live in them now. So in the second half, I want to talk about some specific needs, though, that we all have a need for, that's important for us in this assembly and in other similar assemblies. We'll go into those then.